Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. The little people are heading out, and at this time the ushers are coming down the aisle, and they're going to pass out a handout. Let me kind of give you a little background to this handout, and we will work through a little bit of it, just an understanding. Now, this handout is something fascinating. I was reading the Messenger, or Israel's Messenger, which is a magazine that's put out by Jewish Awareness Ministries. I almost said Judas. It was Jewish Awareness Ministries, and it was their memorial edition. They had every name of those that had been killed by the Hamas attacks, as well as those that had been taken hostage. It's a moving edition. Dr. Ken Overby is the editor of that, and he is in charge of that ministry. He writes all of the articles in it, and within within the publication was this page. And so I printed this page out. You can get this on their website. And let me just say this as we start. All right. This is and I don't know if he came up with this. I assume he did. This is his perspective. All right. It's not Bible. There's only one Bible. That's the Bible we have before us. But this is one man's interpretation of the sequence of end events. All right. And I believe for the most part, he's spot on. I will point out one maybe discrepancy depending on how he defines terms. But what we hear today is this: all the signs of the times are everywhere, right? Prophecy is being fulfilled before our very eyes, all right? Both of those statements are not exactly true, all right? Realize this: the next event that we believe on the prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. There's nothing else that necessarily needs to take place. And you'll see where he lays out what he believes are these fulfilled things of the latter days, all right? The water gets a little murky when we start to define some of these things as the latter days. So, for instance, where he puts things to be yet fulfilled, kingdom will rise against kingdom, I do think we're seeing that today. To what extent or to what degree, we don't know. Before the rapture takes place, another one would be earthquakes will increase in intensity and frequency. I think we're there. All right. That seems to be something we see on the news very regularly. Also, it says the end is not yet. Right. Israel will be divided in two, possibly by a two-state solution. I think Israel is divided in two right now. All right. Whether it's officially or whether the UN has forced them into a two-state concept, there is a division within the land of Israel, all right? And we know that as the Palestinians and Israel, and I've talked about that before. Obviously, you know my position on that, all right? And then global persecution of the church will increase. Just because we're not necessarily experiencing that here in the U.S., the church is experiencing that around the world, all right? So it is increasing. I think anti-Semitism is increasing. It is not shocking, though it is alarming to see what this last terrorist attack on Israel has produced within our borders don't have any walls, all right? Within the borders of the U.S., Israel lovers will forget her and forsake her. I think we're seeing that. I think that the world tolerates Israel right now. And I believe that there are many politicians in D.C. that would love to walk away from Israel. And that puts us in a very precarious place, a place of judgment, actually. And then we have the rapture of the church, right? So I think that you could look at all of these that he has under the prophecies yet to be filled. And except for the rapture of the church, in some degree or another, we're there, all right? We're there. And so it could be any day. It could be any moment. It could be at any time. And we are to live in the reality of that, right? We're to be looking for our Savior who's coming. Now, we come into the tribulation. And let me say this. This would be the question it's a wonderful question. And it's something I'd never considered. And I've preached through this book. But whose tribulation is it? I know we normally don't have dialogue on Sunday night, but it's okay. All right. It won't hurt anyone. Whose tribulation is it? Now, if I've told you this, don't say it. All right. A few of you have had this conversation. Okay. That's exactly it. The world is involved. However, the Old Testament describes the tribulation as the time of Jacob's trouble. The tribulation is the tribulation of Israel. The world will be involved. And I've always had that perspective, that concept. And it's not wrong. However, realize this. It is Jacob's trouble that is the tribulation period. And it's God further chastising His people along with the world for their rejection of Jesus Christ. Now, during the tribulation, we'll see the mercy of God. We'll see the two witnesses. We'll see 144,000 Jews that go across this globe, and they will, or what's left of it, and they will preach the gospel, and there will be an amazing number of people that accept Jesus Christ. And those people will be those who have not rejected Jesus Christ during this dispensation that we're in right now. And there's a difference between hearing the gospel and rejecting the gospel. Just because you've heard the gospel doesn't necessarily mean you've rejected the gospel. Sometimes people hear the gospel that they don't understand it the first time. And if I were to do a raise of hands, how many people got saved the first time they ever heard the gospel? There would be some, but most of us heard the gospel multiple times before we came to that moment where we either received it or rejected it. All right, that's my personal opinion there. There would be those that disagree with that, but that's what I believe. But then we come into this maroon section here in the bottom, and he has the day of the Lord begins. Now remember, the day of the Lord is a prophetic title that's used for all of everything that takes place from the rapture forward. It's something that references both the tribulation and the millennial reign of Christ. It can speak to a certain part of this last maroon section. So it's a broad term that's used a number of times, and sometimes it's not always used the same. Let's put it that way. But then he says the false Messiah, the Antichrist, will come to power by peace. Now, here's why we believe, and we can work through some of this, and we will as we continue in this study. But one of the reasons we believe that the rapture takes place before the tribulation is because we don't believe that the Antichrist is revealed until the Holy Spirit is removed. And we believe that the removing of the Holy Spirit is the removing of the Christians because the Holy Spirit lives within our hearts. And that takes place before the son of perdition is revealed. Now, that's just one of the evidences that we use there. All right, so there's a false Messiah. Then we see this third aspect, and it's the covenant of peace will be established with Israel and many for 7 years. Now, this is when, and this is where I think sometimes we get a little confused, and then again is my personal opinion, but I believe it's based on evidence. The tribulation is a 7-year period. But that 7-year clock does not begin ticking until Israel signs that peace treaty. What we do not know is we do not know how much time is between the rapture and the signing of the peace treaty. We assume that it's one after the other. We assume that, boy, I'll tell you what, Christians are raptured out of here. The world goes into abject chaos, and immediately the Antichrist steps up into power, has the solution, and Israel falls down and just immediately signs this treaty. Now, remember what has to take place for that to come about. Every sovereign nation in the world will surrender their sovereignty to the Antichrist. Now, let's think about that just for a moment. You think Russia and Putin are ready to surrender their sovereignty? I don't think so. I don't think the United States is ready to surrender its sovereignty. I don't think Britain's ready to surrender their sovereignty. I don't think, and we could go down the list of what we would consider first world countries, that there's no way they're ready to surrender their sovereignty. You say, well, what are you getting at, Pastor? Well, here's what I'm getting at. I do believe the rapture is going to create chaos. I do believe that it will be used. But we do not know how much time will take place or evolve before the Antichrist fully assumes the power of the world and Israel signs that peace treaty. It may take a month. It may take 6 months. It may take a year. It may take more than that. We do not know. It may take 5 years. We do not know. But we know this. The moment the Antichrist and Israel sign that treaty, the 7-year period begins. Because 3.5 years from the signing of the treaty will be the midway point of the tribulation, of which then the Antichrist will break that covenant, right? And we will begin what's called the time of Jacob's troubles, or the great tribulation period, right? And that's where some of our brethren who are saved and love the Lord believe that the rapture will take place. That's what we call a mid-trib, all right? We don't hold to that position, but there are some that do, right? But I think it's important for us, because I think there's this concept that as soon as the rapture takes place, boy, the tribulation just starts right immediately, all right? And I just don't believe that. I believe that we have to stick with the timetable, and that clock does not begin to tick until they sign that treaty. Now, it may be a short period of time between the rapture and the signing of the treaty. We just do not know, and God does not tell us. And this is God's timetable. It's God's timeline, not ours. And it's important to understand these things. And you can work through this. I give this to you just as a reference. I don't know if I've ever seen something compiled exactly like this with cross references. And the one caveat that I was making here, if Brother Ken Overby, all right, if he believes the day of the Lord is the beginning of the tribulation, I would disagree with that. If he is referencing all of what takes place from that, the rapture of the church forward as the day of the Lord, then I would agree with it. I believe you could put to the left of the covenant of peace the beginning of the tribulation. And that was just one aspect that I was going to point out to you. You can take that, use it. I think it'd be an encouragement to you. There's definitely a ton of cross-reference. I would say this, it is important when we look at Matthew 24 that we realize that Jesus Christ is talking to the Jews there. And many of those verses people use incorrectly, and they apply them to us as Gentiles in the church age, and they try to say that it's the rapture. I don't believe Matthew 24 is speaking to the rapture. I believe Matthew 24 is talking about Jews that will be in the tribulation period, right? And that's important to understand as well as we begin, really, the next section of these verses. If you remember back in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation, in verse number 19, Jesus Christ told John, "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." And so now we see a transition in the Word of God. He's written things that that he's seen. He's written the things that are here to the churches that is in the region of what will become Asia Minor, right? And beginning in chapter 4, he now begins the aspect of the book of Revelation which will be the things which shall be. Everything from this point on is futuristic. Now, it's also important to understand when we come to the book of Revelation, it's not from this point on in chronological order. We get confused if you try to approach the book of Revelation and think, well, this happened, then this happened, this happened. If you approach it like we did this morning's passage as a narrative that's taking place sequentially, then you're going to get very confused, all right? Because the rest of the book of Revelation is not in chronological or sequential order. John reveals to us certain things. Sometimes he gives us a big picture, and then later he goes back and expands on that big picture on certain aspects as God leads him, right? Let's begin with a word prayer. It's quite the introduction, isn't it? All right. Don't worry. This is going to be one of those messages I just cut off when we get to the time, all right? Amen. I say amen on that, too. I went long this morning. All right. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, I pray that you would bless this time. Pray that you give us clarity as we look at these truths. Father, I pray that you would help us to communicate something that even John struggled to put into human language. And Father, I pray that you give us the grace we need in this moment. We love you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll tell you, there is nothing more humbling for a preacher than to look at a passage knowing that I'm going to try to communicate that which I don't fully understand. And that's the book of Revelation. There are many things here before us, and I'm going to hopefully give us some understanding of a collection of thoughts by men who were much wiser than I am, all right, however that works. And And hopefully it'll be a blessing to you. Now, John is called up. Let's read verse number 1 of the chapter 4 here. He says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." All right, so as we look at this, we realize first he was in the Spirit. So his body did not translate to heaven. His body stayed on the Isle of Patmos. But in his spirit was caught up to heaven, and he was conscious, and he was walking about in heaven, if you will. And he experiences these things in the heavenly court of God. And God reveals them to him, tells him to write these things. But also when we come to verse chapter 4, this is a clear distinction, and one of the reasons, again, when we start to look at why we believe in the rapture before the tribulation, we would look at it as circumstantial evidence in the Word of God, right? The Bible does not, I wish it did. I wish it came out just in clarity. It says, the rapture will take place, and then, all right, the tribulation will start. Now, I believe there's enough clarity for me to be confident in what I believe, all right? But when we look at it, what we do is we look at all the different passages, and each one of them by themselves, someone may say, but when you add them all together, I believe it gives us a very comprehensive view. And so one of the aspects of why we believe the rapture takes place before the tribulation is even here in these first few verses. Excuse me for a second. I'm almost over this cold, but not totally yet, I guess. Here we see this. We believe when John is called up, this is a picture of the rapture. And one of the reasons we reference this verse, as though even though it's the rapture, if you will, is not spoken of here, is because from this point on, the church is not referenced again on earth. So no longer. So God deals with these seven churches of Asia. And after he closes the letter, if you will, on the church of Laodicea, he does not ever mention the church on earth again. What we see of the church is in heaven at this point. And we do not even see the bride returning until, all right, coming back to earth, until the millennial reign. And so this is one of the circumstantial evidences that we look at here, and we say that this is a picture, it's representative of the church going up when John is called up to heaven. Some of the verses that are key verses in the rapture would be 1 Corinthians 15:51-52. Behold, I show you a mystery. Remember, a mystery in the scriptures is not something that's mystical. A mystery in the scriptures is something that we would not know unless God revealed it. And so God reveals to us this truth, and this is why we know it. All right, what is that mystery? We shall not all sleep, so we're not all going to die. But we shall all be changed. So even though we have not died, everyone is going to go through the glorification process. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Now some people stop here and they say, and one of the confusing aspects of a mid-trib position is they'll say, well, the last trump, let's look at the trumpet judgments. The last trumpet judgment, that's when we're going to go up. Here's why that's a misunderstanding of what this is saying here. Every single feast day that the children of Israel had, every significant thing, and especially the feast days, they would signify the end of the feast with a trump. In fact, it was known as the last trump. They may blow the trumpet various times or numerous times within a feast, but when it came to a conclusion, there was what was considered the last trump. And the last trump signaled and signified that that feast was over. What I believe Paul is saying here is that there's going to be a last trump, if you will, for this dispensation. The end of the church age will be signaled by the last trump of this period of time and how God is working in this moment, and the church will rise. He goes on and he says this in 1 Corinthians 15:51-52. He says, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So we which are alive and remain are going to be caught up together. We are going to not sleep, all right, if we're here during the rapture. We're going to be caught up. And we are going to be changed. And the dead in Christ are going to be caught up and they're going to be changed. In fact, that's exactly what 1 Thessalonians 4 teaches, beginning in verse 13. He says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. He's talking about those that are dead. By the way, isn't it fascinating that the Word of God in the New Testament references the death of the believer as sleep? What a comforting thought that is. There's nothing to fear in death. Jesus Christ took the sting out of death. And God likens, and it's not soul sleep. Now, in the mountains, I had never really experienced this. In the mountains, there is a group there that are, they're Advent Christian. I never even knew of them, right? They're not Seventh-day Adventists. They're Advent Christian, and they really focus on prophecy and the end times. And they believed in soul sleep. And that's contrary to the Word of God, right? The Bible teaches to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so God's not saying that we are in a state of soul sleep. What he's saying is he's using this reference of sleeping. Why? Because for the believer, there is no more death. We have been freed from the pains of death by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so he says, we shall not all sleep. It says, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. All right, so God's bringing them with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. So the picture here is that those that are dead in Christ are going to rise first. They're going to be reunited with their soul, if you will. All right. This is a whole other concept. Someone says, well, what are they doing in heaven? Do they have bodies in heaven? They have some physical form. You say, well, how do you know? Well, because they're robed in white. They have the robe of white. We see that even here in the pages of the Word of God, right? And so though they're robed, they don't have their physical body. It needs to be glorified. Can I stop here and say this as well? All right, while we're killing all the rabbits on this hunt, all right? We have this idea that when we experience a glorified body, we're all going to be beautiful models. That's not how it works. Someone's like, well, I've always wanted to be 6'4", all right? I've always wanted to be 6'4". I never made it. I'm 6'3½". I'm not going to get to heaven and be 6'4". That's not how it's going to work. In fact, what you see now is the same thing you're going to see there. You say, what do you mean? Well, Jesus Christ came back in a glorified body and they knew immediately who he was. He didn't change appearance. He didn't have a different look. Oh, he was glorified. His body could walk through walls. He could appear and then disappear. Right? But he didn't come back as a different image, and I don't think we will either. I know that may be disappointing to some of you, all right? Don't worry. No one will care, all right? Here's what we learn about that. Now, I think the ramifications of sin will be gone, right? So any type of disability or, and I hate to use this word, but deformity because of sin in this world, all right, that will not be. There will be no blind in heaven. There will be no deaf in heaven. There will be no lame in heaven, right? So all of those things, anything that was affected because of the curse of this world will not be. However, this idea that I'm going to come back and I'm actually going to be handsome, I don't think that's the case, all right? I don't think that's the case. And so when we think about this glorifying that's going to take place to our bodies, God says that the dead in Christ are going to rise. Their bodies are going to be glorified. They're going to be reunited with their soul. All right. We which are alive and remain are going to be caught up together in the clouds. We're going to be glorified in that moment. And then so shall we ever be with the Lord. Right. So that's a concept there. The throne in this chapter is used 14 times. So this is a vivid picture of the throne room of God. It's used 46 times in the book of Revelation. So we have a significant number of usages of the throne of God here in this chapter. And what we have to understand from that is this: no matter what is happening on earth, God is still on the throne. And so let's go this evening just for the next few moments and see the throne room of God. It says there in verse number 1, we'll begin there as again. We see the appearance of the throne room. It says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Now, this we believe would be God the Father. You say, why is that? Well, Jesus Christ is introduced in chapter 5. And he says, and one sat on the throne, verse 3, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. Here we see a description of God, which we believe to be the Father. The Son approaches this throne in chapter 5 and verse 2. If you will, look at that just real quickly. It says, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And it tells us there was no man. And in verse 5, and one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And so Jesus Christ steps on the scene, and he is the solution to the opening of these sealed judgments. The Holy Spirit is seen in chapter 4 and verse 5. It says, and out of the throne proceeding lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And so we have God the Father sitting on the throne. We have the Holy Spirit represented here by these seven lamps. And then we have the Son of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, stepping forth in chapter 5 and verse 2 and following. Now realize this. Can you imagine trying to describe with human words God Almighty and His glory? Now we realize this. We believe that this revelation, the Word of God, we believe it was given literally. I believe God chose these words and put them in the heart and mind of John as he wrote. And he uses earthly gems to try to describe Himself. But there is no human language that can describe the glory of God. What does he say? First, he says that God was like a jasper, which is a clear gem. There was a radiating light from God. Then he says the sardine stone, which has a red color. And then it says that God is robed in light, if you will. Here he says, let's read it again. In chapter 4, verse number 3, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And then he says, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. We know that God is robed in light. Psalm chapter 104 and verse 2 says, who covereth thyself with light as with a garment, who stretcheth out the heavens like a curtain. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16, Paul, writing to his son in the faith, says, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach. Think about the beauty of gems. Think of the radiance of gems when light bursts forth from them. And so it is. The gems that we experience tonight or today are a reflection of that light. They take in the light that God has created and they refract it and reflect it. But God's light is not reflected. God's light is not refracted. God's light was all-encompassing. Not only do we see that God is like this clear gem and this red stone, but He also has a rainbow about Him, encircling Him. This reminds us of God's covenant with Noah. That God promised, first time there ever had been a rainbow on earth, by the way, I said on earth, was when God promised never to destroy the earth by water again. It speaks of God's mercy. Usually the rainbow appears after the storm, but here it appears before the storm of these judgments. God's judgment and wrath is about to be poured out upon man. And we see this rainbow. You know, most of the time when we see a rainbow, we really see only half of it, right? We see it just as an arc. But they tell us that rainbows are actually circles. That if you change your perspective from earth and you were to be in a plane or something of that nature, you can actually see the rainbow and it forms a circle. And I think this is the picture here before the throne of God. Now, I imagine this. I imagine God sitting on His throne and that radiant light coming from Him, and encircling the throne around Him is this rainbow. It continues on. And it says here in the latter part of this verse, in the sight like unto an emerald. So there must have been, as we know, an emerald is a green gem. There must have been a green hue, right? All of you who love green is your favorite color. It's represented here in this emerald. Let's do one more verse and then we'll be done for this evening. It says, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Here, proceeding from the throne of God, we are met with a demonstration of God's power. God's awesome power and might is pictured by the manifestation of the power of a storm. Now, I don't know about you, but I love a good storm. I love Chesapeake for the storms that we have. I know maybe that's a little sadistic, but I love a good lightning storm. I don't necessarily like damage, all right? I'm not looking for a tornado necessarily, though those are amazing, all right? But it's amazing to see that thunderhead roll in. And it's amazing to see those lightning bolts drop. It's amazing to hear the percussion of the thunder. Have you ever heard lightning? I'm not talking about thunder. Have you ever heard lightning? When Chris and I had just gotten married, we moved out to Wayland, Missouri to do our internship there at First Baptist Church of Wayland under Brother Dan Dietrich. And, boy, I'll tell you what, Missouri has some thunderstorms. They're impressive out there. And I remember one night we're laying there in bed and literally we heard lightning. It must have hit right in our front yard. But it was just this sound of burning the air, right, as it was coming down. And then the loudest thunder I've ever heard just immediately clapped all around us, engulfing us. And Kristen jumped from her side of the bed right into my arms. And I had a new appreciation as a newlywed for thunderstorms. I was like, bring them on, all right? Bring them on. But we heard the lightning I did that evening. And thunder is an impressive thing. I think the only other time that I've had thunder where it's been that impressive was when I was in Idaho. And you don't think about it, but you're high in elevation. We were right around 9,000 feet. And I had been hiking that day on this trail, and it was 21-mile trail. And you don't know the storms on the other side of the peak beside you. It was a pretty tight ravine or up against the one side. And there was a storm right on the other side of it. And, of course, you're already 9,000 feet up. And I never saw the lightning bolt and I never saw the cloud. But out of the blue, this thunder roared. And I just about jumped out of my camo. I mean, it was so loud. And I knew something was coming and I saw its shelter. I was able to get in between some massive fir trees and it poured. That thunderhead rolled over that mountain. Temperature dropped, seemed like 20 degrees. I was pulling out everything I had that was insulated, and it poured rain for about 30 minutes. And I sat in the middle of these trees and cooked my lunch and ate it and just sat there. But the thunder was just deafening. It was so loud. I don't know what the thunder is like in heaven, but I think it probably dwarfs the thunder that we experience here on this earth. And the Bible says, from His throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings. If you like great lightning storms, you're going to love heaven. Because out of the throne of God comes these lightnings and these thunderings. And it demonstrates the power of God. It says in voices, thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. There's other places we see in the Word of God about, or in Revelation about these thunderings. God is showing John that a righteous storm of judgment is coming. These storm signals will be repeated during the time of judgment, always proceeding from the throne and temple of God. In Revelation 8 and verse 5, it says, and the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. In Revelation 11 and verse 19, the Bible says, and the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in His temple the ark of His testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunders and earthquake and great hail. Revelation 16 and verse 18, it says, "And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great." God has prepared His throne for judgment, and John is experiencing this aspect. Our world does not like to think of God as a God of judgment. They would rather look at the rainbow around the throne and ignore the lightning and the thunder of the throne of God. God is certainly a God of grace, but His grace reigns through righteousness. Here it references the Holy Spirit, I believe, and we'll be done with this. It says, "There were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." Now, I believe I think we got to be very careful when we get into numerology, right? There's no secret code in the Bible that if you can map it out, you can get, you know, wealth beyond measure, right? However, there are some revealed meanings of numbers in the Scriptures. And I do believe that as we look at the book of Revelation, we do see some of these numbers referenced. I think we have to be careful to assume things that God does not reveal, right? And that's where numerology seems to go in a hurry. However, we do know that seven is the number of completion. It's the number of God. And so I don't believe that there's seven spirits. I believe the seven speaks to the divine nature of the Holy Spirit, to His perfectness, to His completeness. It also could be speaking here of the idea of the seven qualities of His Spirit. Let me draw your mind to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, which is a unique verse. It says, "And the Spirit of the Lord," so there's the Spirit of the Lord, "shall rest upon Him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord." And so it could be that the Spirit of God is all-encompassing. It's the Spirit of God that is divine. It's the Spirit of God that is complete. It is the Spirit of God that is in perfect unity with the all of the characteristics of God. Some other verses that I think are worth citing is Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4. It says, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from Him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before His throne." Another verse would be chapter 5 and verse 6. It says, "Behold, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes." Do we believe that God has, Jesus Christ has seven actual horns and seven actual eyes? No, I don't believe He does. I believe the seven horns speak to His authority. And the seven eyes speak to His foreknowledge, His omniscience, that He knows all things. And it goes on, it says, "which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." Right? So these are our references. Let me stop here and say this. I could be wrong. This could be actually seven spirits that we don't know. All right. But it seems to be that there's a correlation when God describes Himself and He uses the number seven, and it speaks to His wholeness. It speaks to His completeness. It speaks to His perfection. And I believe the Holy Spirit is perfect. And this is the picture of the throne room. And we've just begun to scratch the surface. I want to tell you this, and I'm done, that people that go to heaven and say they see Jesus, and here, we will rock you in the background, and some rock concert going on, they did not visit heaven. Because I know of someone who visited heaven, and his name is John the Revelator. And what he saw will make you fall down as though you were dead. And everything we see in this book of Revelation when it comes to God's demonstration of divine glory is all inspiring. We stand back and we are dumbstruck with the absolute power and presence and purity of God. And I feel like this. I feel like one second on those shores, and all will be changed in our hearts and minds. All will be changed. What a mighty God we serve. What a mighty God we serve. Father, I pray that You would use this passage in our hearts and lives. May we be encouraged by who You are. Father, may we carefully examine the Scriptures. May we never take Your presence and Your purity and Your power lightly. May we live in the reality that You are coming to get us and that You have a plan for this earth. And though this world from our perspective seems chaotic, from Your perspective and from the perspective of heaven, You are perfectly in control. May we live this week so that the God that is described in these verses will be pleased with our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening we do have a little bit of business. We need to choose our missions.